Our text tonight is Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of one. We receive not the precious gospel because it is something that is proved by human reason. Rather, we receive the gospel by faith alone. Now, concerning imputation, that precious truth of how many may be constituted righteous because of the obedience of another, we can only say that we believe it whether we can explain it rationally or not. And we would just say we've had much to say about imputation as we've preached through the book of Romans up to this point. But this glorious truth of how we can be counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, it is something that is actually beyond our human comprehension. We lay hold of it by faith. Let rationalists cavil all they want, we shall believe in imputation to the saving of our souls. Believing in imputation is justification. It is salvation. And whether or not I can rationally explain all those things, or whether you can reason them out in your minds, the important thing is that we lay hold of it by faith, that we believe these things. These things we've been talking about of justification and imputation and propitiation and redemption and atonement and having access to God and all these wonderful things we've been talking about. They must be received by faith. It's not just to try to figure out some reasonable way of explaining it. It's not trying to rationalize if they make sense. It's not just admiring the beauty of them or admiring what a good scheme it is, but it's actually laying hold on it for yourself. That is salvation. That is justification. To believe that you can be righteous on account of another. And what a wonderful thing it is when we're able, by God's grace, through the enabling, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of faith, to be able to believe that. According to my text tonight, a great innumerable host will stand righteous before God because of the obedience of one. I love the way this says this. Many are made righteous. And in a previous sermon, we looked at the ways the Scripture describes the whole election of grace in the terms of the many. Though we don't hold anything like universalism or even try to fit the vast majority of the human race into it, yet the whole work of God's redemptive scheme will work out to the salvation of a great multitude that no man can number. And all of this multitude that shall one day stand righteous before God, it will be because of the obedience of one. Not for each believer's individual obedience, but because of the obedience of one. Many are declared righteous. Many are made righteous. Many are constituted righteous. Many will stand righteous before God. Indeed, already stand righteous before God in Christ. That precious one, that one by whom many are made righteous, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the surety for His people, because of the obedience of Christ, we're made righteous. Now, obedience is indeed a wonderful thing, is it not? Is not obedience a wonderful thing? When you see children that have been brought up in a godly home and have been taught to obey on godly principles, have been taught to obey their parents, and you see them coming to maturity, not obeying slavishly, but you can see them obeying with delight and appreciating what their parents have done for them, appreciating the fact that their parents have provided for them, appreciating the fact that their parents have done what they've done because of love for the Lord. And when you see such children in obedience to their parents, that's a delightful thing to see, isn't it? How we love to see that. And what a painful thing it is for us, and sometimes an aggravating thing, something that can stir us to anger, as it were, if we see those that are disobedient to their parents. Obedience is a wonderful thing. And it's wonderful to see children that are obedient. But how much more necessary is it that God's subjects be in obedience to Him? If the obedience of children to their parents be a desirable and a good thing and a beautiful thing, a necessary thing, how infinitely more necessary is it that God's subjects be in obedience to Him? This is what God requires of us. God requires that we obey Him. And with full right, He has every right to expect our obedience as our Creator and as the High King of Heaven. He has the right to expect our complete and perfect obedience. You remember how Samuel confronted Saul with his sin in 1 Samuel 15:22 by saying, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is the thing that pleases God. Not going through religious rituals, not saying I sacrificed some good animals and kept others for myself, but obedience is what God wants. It's what He desires. It's what He expects and what He has a right to. Now, our text says, and we've looked at this in some detail in three previous messages, we've looked how at the fact that we are made sinners by Adam's disobedience. And this is the this passage from 5:12 to 5:19. This passage is telling us how that the sin of Adam was imputed to all of his descendants, everybody that he was head over. And so we came into disfavor with God through that disobedience. Disobedience is imputed to the whole Adamic family. And so many are constituted or made sinners by one man's disobedience. And of course, that was proved by universal death and universal judgment upon all men and the universal condemnation and subsequent depravity of all men. So along these same lines, in the same way that all men became sinners under the federal headship of Adam and through his one sin, along those same kind of lines, believers, the elect of God, Christ's sheep, those that were given to Him by the Father, these are made righteous by the obedience of Christ. We have been declared as disobedient sinners because of Adam, but by believing in Christ and by His perfect obedience, we're declared righteous before God, and God counts us as obedient. This text tells us that God counts the obedience of His Son to the credit of His people. And though by nature we have been disobedient to God's law, none of us can say that in ourselves we have obeyed God's law. None of us can say that we have obeyed the Decalogue, the Ten Commands of God, which summarize His law, briefly comprehended under two general laws, to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as self. None of us can say that we've done that. None of us can say that we have loved God with all of our heart. None of us can say that there hasn't been some part of our heart or some part of our being that has not gone out to another or to something else. And none of us can say that we have loved our neighbor as ourselves. But Christ has loved God with all of His heart. Christ has loved His neighbor as Himself. And by His obedience, believers are made righteous. This is what we are called to believe. Not to try to rationalize it or prove it by arguments, but simply believe that Christ's obedience will secure me a right standing with God. That's what I've believed today to the salvation of my soul. And that's what anyone who will be saved must believe. Just simply believe that the obedience of Christ will give you a standing with God, just as if you had obeyed the law for yourselves. And we're just called upon simply to believe that. We're not called on to try to understand it. We're not called upon to try to understand how God can impute the obedience of His Son to us. We're just called upon to believe that. Just simply believe it. Receiving this salvation is just simply a matter of faith, just simply a matter of believing what God has said, believing what Christ did, believing it, accepting it, resting upon it, and receiving it. It's not to be saved. God is not calling upon any sinner to obey the law for himself. Now, God's people, believers, are called upon to obey God because they are saved. And believers will be obedient to God because of that great salvation that is done for them. But that's not the way that we are saved. And our message tonight is not telling us what we can do for ourselves in obedience. It's not telling us how we can make ourselves righteous by our own obedience. But our message tonight is to show that this perfect obedience of Christ, by which believing in Him, you may be made righteous. May the Lord help me to preach it, and may the Lord help you to believe it. Now, tonight, our message tonight is entitled, The Obedience of One. And as I begin to pray about the message this evening and begin to try to prepare my thoughts settled upon verse 19, the last verse in this section we've been looking at in Romans 5, 12 through 19, and my thoughts were centered around this wonderful truth here, the obedience of one. So tonight, with the Lord's help, I want us to consider the obedience of Christ. He is the one that is set forth in our passage tonight as the great obeyer, the one who obeys on the part of His people. And I pray that as I sit before you this evening, the obedience of Christ, that you may see by faith how that His obedience may be your obedience, and how the Lord may count you as being obedient because of the obedience of His Son. Now, the first thing that I want us to notice concerning the obedience of Christ is that Christ is a person who is most suited for obedience, or most suited to obedience, because of the kind of person He is. And I believe Christ is the most wonderful person in the universe, don't you? I believe He's the most wonderful person you could ever get to know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know Him in His person tonight, because you can know Him. This is life eternal, that you might know Him, the only true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's eternal life in knowing Him. He's a person who can be known. And we see in His lovely person one who is most suited to obedience. And the first thing I would notice about His person, I would notice that in His person He has a divine nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a divine nature which makes Him suited to obedience. He's suited to obedience to God, His Father, because He is God. He's just like God. He's suited to obey the one who is His Father because He is, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, His express image. He's the express image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is just like God. This tells us of His divine nature. Philippians 2:6 tells us that He's in the form of God. And Colossians 1:15 says He's the image of the invisible God. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says He is the image of God. And John 1:1 simply says He is God. The Word was God. So being deity, being very God of very God, that makes the Lord Jesus Christ most suited to be an obedient person, does it not? He's just like the one that He is obeying, and in His personality as Christ, and in that personality He has a divine nature, and that makes Him most equipped and most able to be obedient to God the Father. But then in His person, He also has a human nature. And that human nature is a perfect and sinless human nature. Now, Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. We could prove that in a lot of ways. We have proved it before in messages on the person of Christ. But tonight, I want you to see that this one who really was a human being, His humanity was real. The deity of Christ was joined to humanity in such a wonderful way. The Scriptures tells us that in His human nature, He was that holy thing who was conceived with the Holy Ghost. He was that holy thing who was called the Son of God. This humanity of Christ was a holy humanity. And he was a real man. A man who's a holy man, but the Scriptures tell us in Philippians 2:8 that He was found in fashion as a man. And 1 Timothy 2:15 just plainly says the man, Christ Jesus. So our Lord Jesus Christ, as a person, is most suited to obey the law and to be a perfect keeper of the law. He's perfectly God and He's perfectly man. Being God, the express image of the one that He's obeying, that makes Him most suited to obey His Father, does it not? And being a perfect and holy, sinless human being, a real man joined to that deity, He is suited in a wonderful way to be a keeper of God's law and to be obedient by His obedience, to obey. Secondly, I want you to notice that the Scriptures tell us that Christ took much delight in obeying God. The Lord Jesus Christ took delight in obeying God. It was not some, our Lord's obedience to the Father was not some slavish thing He had to be driven to. It was not something that He had to be kept in check by the whip. It was not something He had to be kept in by constant pressure. It wasn't something that He had to be forced to do by constant prodding and constant encouragement and exhortations and all of that. But no, He delighted in obeying God. He delighted in obeying His Father. Psalm 40 verse 8 speaks prophetically, and we know it's prophetically because the Hebrew writer quotes from this in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We read it last Sunday afternoon in our communion service. But Psalm 40 verse 8 speaks, the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically in the first person, "I delight to do Thy will, O God." Jesus says, "This is what I delight to do." Can you not see the second person of the Holy Trinity with a holy beam on His face, with a holy smile on His face, holy laughter in His heart, as it were, bubbling over with joy in His delight of doing the will of His Father? You see here, the obedience of Christ is something that He much delighted in, something that He just loved doing, and something that He didn't have to be forced to do, but something He was taking much joy in, much everlasting joy, as it were. I love the way it's put there in the first part of Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before Him. You see in this, our Lord's joy and happiness and His delight in doing what He was doing on behalf of His people in obedience to His Father. The Lord spoke of His delight in obeying God in Luke 2:49 on the occasion when He was 12 years old, when His parents, you know, had gone back after 3 days and found Him there in the temple. And you remember what He said to them? "Wished ye not I must be what? About my Father's business." There it was, as a 12-year-old boy. He was cognizant of the fact that He was the God-man, that He was God's Son. He was the eternal Son of God, and He was now the Son of man, but He was still the Son of God. And He says, "This is what I must be doing. This is my goal in my life, as it were. This is my eternal delight that I'm living out now to be about and doing my Father's business." And you see Him doing that His whole life through. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ goal in life was, and what He was dedicated to doing was His Father's business, to doing the Father's will and obeying God. Obedience was His watchword, as it were. In John 4:34, Jesus told His disciples, "My meat, my food," and you know in the Scriptures, in our authorized translation, the word meat has a wider meaning than it does in our day. We use the word meat for beef and pork and that sort of thing. But in 1611, the word meat would have included all kinds of food. And this is what Jesus said: "My meat, my food." is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Jesus said, this is what I feed on. It's what keeps me going. It's what I'm all about. It's what I'm consumed with. It's to do the will of my Father that sent me from heaven. And then, as Jesus says in John 6:38, I came down from heaven to do the will of Him that sent me. See, He took delight in obeying His Father. Our Lord was consumed with this one thing, obedience to His Father. That was His governing passion, the thing that was driving Him. Indeed, it had driven Him from eternity, as it were. It was His goal from eternity and the thing that He took delight in and the thing that we see about Him in His whole life from His birth to His death to His ascension to the majesty on high. Our Lord delighted in obeying God. Not just a slavish obedience, not just a forced obedience, but one of joy and delight. Now, my third head tonight, and the one that we will take most of our time with, is to look at the actual obedience of Christ. And we have noticed already a good bit in this section of Romans 3:21 down to where we are now. We have already noticed quite a bit about the obedience of Christ. And we've looked especially at what we call the passive obedience of Christ. We've looked especially at things like propitiation, that glorious truth set for us in verse 25 of chapter 3, or the first half of the last verse of Romans 4:25, He was delivered for our offenses. In places like that, we've looked at Christ's passive obedience, how that He underwent the penalty of the law for us, how that He underwent the wrath of God, how that He was punished in our room instead, and how that our sins were passed over to Him. We speak of that as the passive obedience of Christ. And we've talked a little bit about the active obedience of Christ, but I want to spend more time on that tonight, because I want you to see that in the law of God, there has to be not only an answering for the law that's been broken, but there has to also be a positive keeping of the law. Sin is not just in the transgression of the law, but it's in the failure to obey the law. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin, the book of James tells us. And so we see that our Lord Jesus Christ not only passively obeyed the law, not only underwent the just punishment of the law for us, but He also actively obeyed the law of God. And as I look through the Gospels, and as I consider the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delighted in the Father's will, and the one who was capable and suited for obeying the law of the Father, the one who was very suited to obedience and delighted in obedience, as I look at His life, from the manger to the cross to His ascension back to His rightful throne in heaven, I see our Lord Jesus Christ obeying every one of God's laws, every one of the 10 laws that we call the Decalogue. And I would like to go through these with you, and let's rejoice in this and delight in it tonight. And hope that you can see tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ, for believers, actively obeyed the law. Now, as you examine the law of God, you begin to see all the details of the law, you begin to see how that you have transgressed here and there. Now, you remember Paul said in Romans 7, and we'll preach on this when we get to it in its rightful order and time and place. But you remember that Paul said in Romans 7 that when he understood the 10th commandment, sin revived and I died. Do you remember that? Let me turn over there and read it to you. In Romans chapter 7, he said in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, Paul says how this started working in him was, you know, he thought he was keeping the law. Why, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and his outward conduct, he felt like he was... But then the Holy Spirit came and taught him the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then he began to see from that how that he was breaking the law. Sin revived, and he died, you see. Well, when the Spirit begins to deal with us, and we begin to seek the way to be right with God, and we earnestly desire salvation, and we earnestly desire to be saved from the penalty of God's law, and we begin to earnestly pant after heaven and seek after Christ, and we begin to look at God's law, and we begin to see how that we have broken the law, and we are convicted that we have broke the law from first to last, and we see how that we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've not loved our neighbor as ourself. And we need someone to do that for us. And our text tonight here in this passage we've been looking at, it tells us one has done that for us. So let us see now, our Lord Jesus Christ keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the law of God, actively obeying the law of God. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ kept the first commandment. The first commandment is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we read in Matthew chapter 4 of our Lord's great testing. You remember how that He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness for a 40-day fast. And after this 40-day fast, when He was and hungered, the tempter came to Him and began to tempt Him. And His third temptation was this. The tempter set before Him another to worship. He said, he told him, if you'll bow down and worship me, then I'll give you all of these kingdoms. And in Matthew 4:10, the Lord Jesus answered him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Our Lord Jesus Christ proved that He was a keeper of the first commandment. And we can read all through the Gospels and we see the Lord Jesus Christ worshiping none other than God the Father, bowing down to another, to any other, but Jehovah, His Father. He kept the first commandment. And so He kept it where we have failed in keeping the first commandment. The Lord Jesus has kept it for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the second commandment. And you remember what the second commandment is. Thou shalt make no graven image. And as we see the spirit of God's law, the first commandment tells us that we're to worship none other than God. And the second commandment tells us that we must worship God only in the way that He has prescribed. That's the spirit of the second commandment. When it says, thou shalt make no graven images, nor bow down before them, our Lord is telling us that we may worship Him only in the way in which He is prescribed. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed that. Our Lord Jesus Christ worshiped God in the way He's prescribed in prayer. For we see that our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. We see Him praying all night at times. And we see the disciples so impressed with His praying that they come and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And we see Him praying His high priestly prayer in John 17, interceding for His people, praying. We see our Lord Jesus Christ as a man of prayer, worshiping God in the way He is prescribed. We see our Lord Jesus Christ oft in public worship. He went up to the temple. While He was taken there as a child of 8 years old, of 8 days old, in obedience to the ceremonial law. And He was made under the law. You remember it tells us in Galatians 4, in verse 4. He was made under the law, made of a woman. He was made under the law. And so he was made at the time that the ceremonial law was still in effect. And our Lord said that all must be fulfilled. And all of it was fulfilled in Him. Even as an infant of 8 days old, His parents took Him up to the temple. But you see that about our Lord Jesus Christ. You see Him going into the temple, driving out the money changers as they desecrated that place, as it were, and telling them that it was to be, what, a house of prayer for all people. You see, the Lord keeping the Passover. Again, He was still under the ceremonial law. You see Him doing all of those things. You see Him as he institutes the new covenant himself. You see him in his baptism, worshiping God in the ordinance of baptism, like God would have us do. You see him instituting a new ordinance of bread and wine for his disciples and participating with them and giving it to them. So you see him keeping the second commandment in all of these ways, worshiping God in the way that God had prescribed. You see him keeping the third commandment. And what is the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Oh, how men are careless in the name of the Lord. I have a dear brother that I think he actually got a little agitated with me for a day or two, but he got over it and we made up. But he used to carelessly say in his conversations, he would sometimes say, "Oh Lord," in his conversation. And after I heard him do that several times, I said, "Dear brother, do you not realize you're breaking the third commandment when you do that?" And I could tell he didn't like it when I first said it, but he later came back to me and thanked me for telling him that, and was thankful that I pointed that out. Our Lord Jesus Christ never used the name of his Father in a careless way. Listen to him in John 17:11. "O Holy Father." Go down a little further in the prayer and hear him say, "O righteous Father." Hear him teaching us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the third, he obeyed God in that way. He obeyed the third commandment. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the fourth commandment. And you know what that one is. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember now, the Lord said there in Matthew 5:17 that He didn't come to repeal the law. Think not I'm come to destroy the law. And our Lord Jesus Christ didn't destroy any of the commandments. And while He was on this earth, He kept the fourth commandment. In John 4:16, it tells us, as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was His custom, to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He kept the fourth commandment. He kept the fourth commandment for us and remembered the Sabbath day for us. Remember, by His obedience, we are made righteous. Our Lord Jesus kept the fifth commandment. He obeyed God in the fifth commandment when God said, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Going back to Luke 2, in that incident that we referred to, after his mother and father had come and found him in the temple and discussing these things with the teachers of the law and expressing their concerns, and he had said, "Wist you not, I must be about my father's business." Then it tells us in verse 51 that he went with them and was, what? Subject to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the fifth commandment. He honored his parents. He honored his mother and father. He was subject unto them. Hear him in John 19:27 from the cross, honoring his mother. As he looks down from the cross upon his disciple John, and there his mother Mary, and he says to John, "Behold thy mother." Arranging for the care of his mother, even in his dying hour, in the time when he's being tormented and going through indescribable agonies and sufferings and pain in his body, and yet thinking of his dear mother, and saying to John, "Behold thy mother." And she went with him into his house in that day by the direction of our Lord. Our Lord kept the fifth commandment in honoring his parents. And we know also that the spirit of the fifth commandment extends beyond the parents, and it means to honor all lawful authority. And our Lord did that. He honored the magistrates of his day. Why, when some would try to entangle him in the political situation of the day, you remember in Matthew 22, some came trying to entangle him in his talk, and they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" You remember what the Lord said? "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar." That are Caesar's. Our Lord never broke the honorable laws of men. He honored all lawful authority, beginning with his parents. Our Lord kept the sixth commandment. And you know, the sixth commandment forbids unlawful killing. And it requires the promotion of life. And our Lord Jesus Christ kept the sixth commandment. See, all the commandments require not only negatively not to break them, but there also has to be a positive obedience to them. Now see our Lord Jesus Christ keeping the sixth commandment by giving life, by raising the dead. You see Him keeping the sixth commandment in that way, as He raised the dead to life. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, as He gave him life, he was keeping the sixth commandment. As He raised Jairus' daughter, the little 12-year-old girl, He was keeping the sixth commandment in raising them back to life. And our Lord Jesus Christ was keeping the sixth commandment when He was nourishing those multitudes with food, when He broke the bread and the fishes, and nourishing them for their continuance of their life and their health. Our Lord Jesus Christ was keeping the sixth commandment by healing their sicknesses. When our Lord Jesus Christ was working miracles of healing their various infirmities and healing the sick, He was keeping the sixth commandment. Why? He even healed Malchus's ear. You remember who Malchus was? The servant's high priest, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Peter drew his sword to defend our Lord. I respect Peter for that, can't you? It was not the time for that, and our Lord had to tell him to put up his sword. But he drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. You remember what our Lord did? He picked up the man's ear and put it back on, and the man was healed. He healed that man's wound. He was keeping the sixth commandment when He did that, promoting that man's life and his health and restoring his body. Loving his enemy, you see, keeping the sixth commandment and loving his neighbor, even loving his enemy. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the seventh commandment. And you know, the seventh commandment is a command to promote chastity. Now, it's summarized as, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the seventh commandment, in its widest application and its spirituality, commands us to promote purity and chastity in ourselves and in one another. And we ought to be doing all that we can to do that for one another, shouldn't we? We should be doing all that we can to promote chastity and purity in ourselves and in one another. And our Lord Jesus Christ did that amongst His fellows as He walked on the earth. In John 8:12, He forgave, apparently, an adulterous woman, a woman caught in her sin, a woman that the law would have called for her stoning. And the Lord, and I might put in here, our Lord never questioned the justice of that law, but He did confront her accusers, who apparently were hypocrites. Apparently some of them were guilty, probably all of them, of the same sin. And by saying, "Which one of you will cast the first stone? Let the one that's not a sinner, let him cast the first stone." And then He said to that woman who's apparently repentant, "Go and sin no more." What was He doing? He was promoting her chastity, promoting her purity. You've been, it was said unto her like it was said unto David. You remember, the Lord said to David, and through Nathan the prophet, "The Lord put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And so the Lord said this to this woman, this adulterous woman, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Go and sin no more." What's He saying? Be pure. Go from this day and be pure. He promoted her chastity, promoted her purity. I remember when Brother Pollard was preaching here, not the last time, but the time before, he made this point. It stuck in my mind, and I thought I would bring it in here, how that our Lord kept the seventh commandment by promoting chastity and purity. And if you remember this one, if you don't remember it, I'll remind you of it, but it fits in so good here. Brother Pollard made this point, that our Lord was so pure and so holy and so chaste in His very demeanor, in the way that He looked at others, and the way that He conversed with others, and everything about the way that He interacted with other people, that's apparent that He was a perfectly chaste and pure man. And notice this, that repentant former prostitutes felt at ease in His presence. They felt comfortable in His presence. They didn't feel like that they were being scrutinized or anything. They felt like that they were perfectly safe in His presence. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the seventh commandment in promoting chastity in His fellows. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the eighth commandment. Our Lord Jesus Christ protected other people's property and respected it. I want to show you something in John 13:29. I think we see in this an example of how our Lord kept the eighth commandment concerning the respect of property, which is stated as thou shalt not steal. In John 13, starting down at about verse 21, Jesus began to tell the disciples that one of them would betray Him. And you remember the conversations that went. And then in verse 28 it said, no man at the table knew for what intent He spake this unto him. That was when He said to Iscariot, that thou doest do quickly. Verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. I want to point that out here. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid for what He took in the marketplace. He respected. He said it was apparent. It was His custom to send Judas, or what, Judas kept the bag. Apparently, that had been customary for Jesus to send Judas and perhaps one of the others to buy the things that they needed. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the eighth commandment, though everything belonged to Him. Everything was His rightful. He had rightful deed. Everything on earth, He made all of it. He's very God of very God. All things were created by Him, and by Him all things subsist or held together. And it all belonged to Him. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, and He owns the hills. And yet, those things that He and His disciples needed, they were bought in a lawful way. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the ninth commandment. He was a truthful man. He was such a truthful man that He often angered people, because He confronted them with the very truth. He never beat around the bush, as it were. He came right out and told people the exact truth. In John 8:45, He said, because I tell you the truth, you believe not. Because He was telling them that He was God. He was telling them that before Abraham was, He was, and all of those I am, and all those things. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the truth at the expense of His life. When Pilate confronted Him in John 18:37, asked Him, art thou a king? And Jesus said, thou sayest I am a king. He said, that's right, I am a king. He didn't, at the time when He could have begun to equivocate to save His life, He told the truth at the expense of His life. Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born. Our Lord kept the ninth commandment as a truthful man. And all that you see, every word that proceeded from His mouth, was the truth. So much so that He could personify Himself as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What about the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet? Our Lord was so disinterested in earthly goods that He apparently owned nothing but His own clothes. Apparently, when He died, the only thing there was to divide up was His clothes. The only thing for the soldiers to gamble over and to divide up was His robe and His cloak and the clothes that He wore, the garments that He wore. Our Lord was so disinterested in coveting other men's things that He accumulated no estate, accumulated no wealth. Apparently, this was the extent of His earthly goods. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept all the Ten Commandments. He kept the law of God. He obeyed the law perfectly to a jot and a tittle. He obeyed the law, love the Lord thy God with all of your heart. He did that. He obeyed the second table of the law, to love thy neighbor as thyself. You know the wonderful thing about this is? Every one of us have personally broken every one of these ten. There's not a one of us that can say that we've kept one of these laws. Not one of us can say we've kept these commandments. But believing in Christ, God counts you as being obedient to His law. when you believe in Christ and trust in Him for your whole and soul righteousness, God the Father, God the Holy Judge, God looks at you as being just as obedient as His Son. This one who obeyed perfectly, He did this that His people might be made righteous. May the Lord give us faith to lay hold on these things and rejoice in imputed righteousness. Let's stand for a closing hymn and for our benediction.